Well, I think I'm supposed to introduce myself. So I'm happy to do that. I'm Randy Harris. I teach at Abilene Christian, and we need more students.
Okay.
So if you're out there and would like to have some education, we know where you can get it. I actually have some technology today. You're going to be so impressed by this. You know, I'm usually pretty low tech. But we don't know if it's going to work. We'll see about this. Basically, what I want to talk about this morning is who can you trust when it comes to having somebody speak into your spiritual life? Because there are plenty of people out there who would like to have your attention, who want to speak a word of God, who do not have your best interest at heart. There are other people out there who would like to have your attention, who would like to speak a word into your heart, who have your best intention at heart, but they're, how shall we put it, stupid. And so the question is, which voices do you trust? And I also want to kind of think about the other side of this, and that is, would you trust you or not? Because many of you are at the point in your life when people are asking you to speak into their lives with a spiritual word. And knowing what you know about you, would you be willing to trust you in that situation? Okay, that's where I'm going, and I'm going to do it all in 40 minutes. And it's going to be great. Okay, let's see what we can do here. Start out with a little entertainment, maybe. Okay, this is lower tech than I intended. This is Scotland on most days. Okay, got a little video here. Okay. Got audio that will go with it? Let me narrate. 4th and 2. New England going for it. 2 minutes left. 34-29 lead. They're on their own, as you see, 28-yard line. There's the pass. It's completed. He doesn't make it. They are now going to have to turn the ball over to the Indianapolis Colts and Peyton Manning, the quarterback, on their own 28-yard line, who then take the ball in and score. You can turn the video off. Now, if we can go back to the PowerPoints that come after that video, it might help me illustrate my point. Or we can see this play a few more times. They are now going to have to turn the ball over to the Indianapolis Colts and Peyton Manning, the quarterback, on their own 28-yard line, who then take the ball in and score. You can turn the video off. Now, if we can go back to the PowerPoints that come after that video, it might help me illustrate my point. Or we can see this play a few more times. This is why I use chalk. And thoroughly discredited in every way on this is putting it mildly. But there actually are people who've studied this. Now, the first thing we should say is they need to get a life. But here's the deal. Okay, follow me here. If you're not a football fan, there's not much I can do for you. Come to Texas and we'll fix that. Okay. 4th and 2 is converted 60% of the time. Let's just kind of roll through these. The chance of Colts not scoring from the 30-yard line is 66%. The chance of not scoring if he punts is 79%. Okay, if he punts, he's got a 13% better chance. Okay. The chances of winning if he punts rather than going for it and missing it is only 12% more. Everybody still with me? And if he makes it, the game is over. So when you take all of that together, this is what you get. When the numbers are crunched, the chance of winning if he punts is 72%. The chance of winning if he goes for it is 81%. Now, what's interesting is Belichick had actually studied this stuff. In fact, so had other coaches, but their reaction to it was to make fun of it. Because a lot of this work was done by research scientists. And they don't know a first down from a fourth down. But Belichick is, in this case, clearly right. In fact, the error, the strategic error that football coaches make more often than any other, is punting on fourth down. They should go for it a lot more than they do. There's one high school coach in Arkansas who never punts. He won a state championship. He never punted once all year. It could be fourth and 10 on his own 3-yard line, and he could have a 3-point lead, and he would go for it because he studied it, and he knows punting is such a bad idea. Okay, now, I'm sure you're all fascinated by that, and those of you who are football coaches are outraged by it. You know, don't you hate it when mathematicians know more about your game than you do? But what's interesting to me is, in light of the evidence, which is quite overwhelming, football coaches refuse to change their practice. The only ones who will change their practice are people like Bill Belichick, who aren't afraid of being fired. Because when you take the conventional wisdom and follow it, even if you lose, you don't get fired. But if you do the right thing in defiance of the conventional wisdom and you get beat, you're very likely to be fired. Unless you're Bill Belichick, who is unfireable. Now, what's interesting about this to me is you would suspect that on this issue, football coaches would be the experts. But they're clearly not. They're a conservative lot. They like the received tradition. And they have a very hard time thinking outside of what's been passed on to them. There are experts on this, but unfortunately, most of them are in university laboratories, not in college classrooms. They're the real experts. Who do you trust on stuff like this? Because even now you're thinking, okay, there's no way a nuclear scientist knows more about this than a football coach. Even after I proved to you they do. What's the chance of us being able to show the other video? do we have odds on that? Let's see if we can see just a little of this. This is just a series of snapshots, which is going to be all too familiar to some of you of a certain age. Years after the fact, Jonestown is still hard to believe, isn't it? How could that have happened? These weren't stupid people. How could people trust their spiritual lives and their live lives to a guy like Jim Jones? Why do people trust certain people with their spiritual lives? Why do they entrust themselves to them? Okay. I want to say two things about who you should trust. And the reason there are two and not three is because there are two. There are really only two. Let me see if I can make the first point. I had a minister send me an email. He is that category of minister who are the single most frustrated ministers in the world. Associate ministers.
Those are the ones who have lots of responsibility and zero power. Okay. And he's a very competent guy. Does great ministry. And he emails me and says, okay, when I'm doing my... the reason there are two and not three is because there are two. There are really only two. Let me see if I can make the first point. I had a minister send me an email. He is that category of minister who are the single most frustrated ministers in the world. Associate ministers. Those are the ones who have lots of responsibility and zero power. Okay. And he's a very competent guy. And, of course, in my wonderfully glib and arrogant way, I wrote back and said, yes, I can solve this problem for you. I can solve this problem for you in three words. Trust your prayer. It's that easy. You have to pray so much and so deeply that you will start to think God's thoughts after him. And that you will work out of this deep place where the kingdom of God and the Holy Spirit resides. And that will tell you when you should speak and when you should shut up. And you will no longer be working out of your own strategy. You will be working out of the place that Paul calls the Spirit of God. And one of the reasons why Paul, in all of his letters, you read all of his epistles, and not one time does he suggest that you could ask, that you should ask the Holy Spirit for guidance in making day-to-day decisions. Not one time. Which is really interesting because Paul had that experience in his own life, right? When the Spirit says, you don't go there, you go here. But when he writes to the churches, he never talks about it. And I've become convinced the reason he never talks about it is because he believes that as you become in tuned with the Spirit of God, it is totally unnecessary because you can trust your own judgments because your own judgments are now thinking God's thoughts after him, and to seek Holy Spirit guidance would be totally redundant. Does that make sense to you? And so I said, so that's all you have to do. I said, I think you can probably get there. If Malcolm Gladwell is to be believed, he says it takes you 10,000 hours to become an expert on anything. So I think after 10,000 hours of contemplative prayer, you will know exactly when to speak and when to shut up. But don't think about that 10,000 hours too much. That's 3 hours a day, every day for the next 10 years. And it was great. He writes back to me and he says, I understood every word you said and I have no idea what you're talking about. Which I think is an honest confession that we don't believe in Holy Spirit guidance. That you can become so in tune with God that it becomes difficult to discern what are your thoughts and what are God's. I really believe that that is the secret of Jesus' sinless life. You notice how we just sort of skid past passages like, I don't speak anything except what the Father tells me. That Jesus in his prayer life is so in tune with God that he is constantly working out of this place where the Spirit resides, where the kingdom is, and he does it every moment of every day. Now, I am not confident that you or I are going to get there. I am confident that we can move much closer to that place than we normally are. Okay, let me say it another way. Fully mature Christians never react. By the way, the notion of a fully mature Christian is totally theoretical. Okay. A fully mature Christian never reacts. What a fully mature Christian does is act out of the kingdom of God that dwells in them. Okay. Can you imagine a life where you are non-reactive, where you aren't jerked around by the circumstances, you aren't jerked around by other people's pathologies, you aren't jerked around by other people's codependency, you aren't jerked around by your own willfulness, but instead you steadily work out of the presence of the Spirit that's within you? Now, who wouldn't want to do that? Okay. Everybody had an experience in the last week? Okay, let's make it the last month, make sure we get everybody, where you said, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I reacted that way. And you probably think about those people who know just which buttons to push to get you to react. Who wouldn't want to be free of that? We have a really troubled student at school. One of the more troubled young people I've ever been around. He was coming out of a colleague's office, and two others of us were standing there. And I saw him, and as he came out, I gave him a hug, and then he walked on. And my other colleague, who spends an inordinate amount of time in the desert praying, looked at me and said, "Whoa." I said, "Do you know him?" He says, "No." I said, "You felt that, didn't you?" And he says, "I can't believe the darkness coming off of him." And it kind of sent a shiver up me. There's a guy who's prayed so much that he now sees the unseen. He sees the spiritual world around us. And he's at the point where he can trust his spiritual instincts because they have been so honed in time and prayer with God. Okay, there is nothing magic about that. Anybody can arrive at that place if they want to. But the deal is, we want that. We just don't want to do what you have to do to get it. We don't want to put the hours and hours and hours in prayer and time alone with God, paying attention to the things that God cares about, in order to have those kind of instincts. Most of us have had the experience where we have worked out of that deepest part in ourselves, and we like how that feels. We've also had those moments when we've worked out a place that was much shallower, and we know how that turns out. What I really want to do is echo Glenn Henson here and say, what we need most from our church leaders is deeper people. We don't need better strategists. We don't need better planners. We don't need smarter leaders. We don't need more accomplished and more successful leaders. What we need are deeper leaders. People who have spent so much time with God that you can trust their spiritual judgment. Now, would you trust you? When you spend most of your life with 18 to 22 year olds, as I do, and that age, by the way, is getting younger and younger. Okay. Those of you who have children know it. I tell people I didn't intend to go into youth ministry, I just did. I used to think I was catching students at the end of adolescence. Now it's clear I'm catching them right in the middle of adolescence. Adolescence goes up to age 26. About 40% of 22 to 26 year olds are living back at home with their parents. The average age of marriage is 26 and rising. They're growing up a lot slower. And they are wonderfully spiritual young people that I love hanging out with. But from time to time, they have this habit of saying to one another, God told me to tell you this. And my reaction to that is always, why would you trust them? I'm pretty sure they haven't spent 10,000 hours in prayer, unless they've been doing it since the cradle. It's not that I don't think they have your best intention at heart. It's that I don't think they can possibly have learned how to listen yet. I doubt that they've been able to spend so much time with God that they're thinking His thoughts after Him. That they may be working from the deepest place in them, but it's just that that deepest place in them isn't deep enough yet. There's a reason why we appoint elders. It's because our expectation is they will have spent an inordinate amount of time with God. And so we can trust them. Okay, you know, this isn't really about who you're going to choose to trust. This is about me imploring you to become the kind of person who can be trusted. To do what Jesus did. To walk away from the crowd. To walk away from hurting and needy people in order to pray. Because when we do that, we become trustworthy guides to those who ask. We learn to find that deepest place in ourselves. We quit becoming so reactive and instead act out of that deepest place. That was number one. Number two, as I recall, there are two of these. Who do you trust? Okay, let me do my old friend Paul here, and I want to read one of the passages I like best, because this is Paul at his sarcastic best. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I just have great curiosity about Paul. Okay, here's this guy who was a good church persecutor. He apparently had some skills at that. He apparently wasn't a very eloquent preacher. He doesn't seem to be very sophisticated, although he's extraordinarily well educated. He's very passionate about his ministry. He can't seem to work with anybody. He doesn't have much of a sense of humor, but he's got sarcasm out the gazoo. I'm anxious to get acquainted with Paul. Hope the opportunity comes. Chapter 11, beginning with verse 16. Okay, there's a big context to be set up in 2 Corinthians, but I just don't have time to do it. Paul is under fire. He's having to defend his ministry and his apostleship. And the way he decides to defend himself is a little odd, to say the least. I repeat, let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then tolerate me just as you would be, as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools, since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with any who enslave you or exploit you or take advantage of you or push themselves forward or slap you in the face. To my shame, I admit we were too weak for that. Whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. And now he gives his credentials. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I've received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on I've been constantly in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own people, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascus guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. You elders are looking for a preacher. You going to hire this guy? He says, let me tell you about my resume. Last place I was, well, they tried to kill me and then they ran me out of town. Oh, that doesn't sound so good. How did the place before go? Same. Jews don't really like me. Oh, that's okay. We're mostly a Gentile church. They don't like me either. In fact, both have been trying to kill me. Are you going to hire this guy? And then, when he does get around to talking about something extraordinary, he does it in the weirdest way. Okay, look at chapter 12 where he continues. This is easily the weirdest passage in the book of 2 Corinthians, which is full of them. I must go on boasting. Oh, there is nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about someone like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weakness. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. Well, that's weird even for Paul. He is clearly talking about himself. I don't know anybody who writes on this who doesn't think he's talking about himself. I will tell you about a man who is caught up into the third heaven and received inexpressible revelation. I won't talk about myself, but I'll talk about that man when he's clearly talking about himself. So I ask my students, okay, why do you think he's doing it that way? I mean, it's clearly there's a rhetorical strategy there, but what's he trying to say to them? And I've become convinced that the reason he does it that way is this. Those revelations that he received have nothing to do with him. Do you know how much credit he gets for receiving that revelation? Zero. Because that was all God. God chose him. And God chose to give him that word. And so as he's writing about it, he takes no credit for receiving that revelation. He says, I'm not going to brag about receiving the revelation. If I'm going to brag about anything, what I'm going to brag about is getting beaten up for the cause of Christ. I did do that. But this revelation that I got from God, That was all God. Who are you going to trust? Well, first of all, you're not going to trust anybody who takes credit for the revelations that they receive from God, because you know that person doesn't get it. They think it's about them. The person you're going to trust, from Paul's point of view, is the person who has taken seriously what it means to follow a crucified Messiah. And I know I've said this before here, but I've got to keep saying it over and over and over again because it's the most important thing to me. The Messiah could have come in any way, but God chose to send him as a crucified Messiah. And as we are followers of Jesus, that's not just his story, that's our story. And Paul, as he is dealing with these, what he calls super apostles in 2 Corinthians, doesn't compare revelations and wisdom. What he compares is the way they lived their lives. And he says, it's true, I didn't exploit you, I didn't take advantage of you, I didn't slap you around, we were too weak for that. It's true, we didn't do that. What we did is we were in constant danger for the sake of the cause for which Christ died. And the people that we trust are the peoples whose lives most exemplify the crucified Messiahs. I might direct you to the book of 1 Peter. Where Peter argues that as you suffer for righteousness, that makes you look more and more like Jesus. Okay, if you suffer for doing wrong, that's one thing. But when you suffer for the cause of Christ, that makes you look stunningly like Jesus. I think there are exactly two qualifications for leaders in the church. The second one that I've been talking about is, does this person follow the crucified Messiah extraordinarily well? And that's the people I want to learn from. That's the people I want to trust. Those are the people to whom I would entrust my soul. And those people, like Paul, say, come follow with me. Come follow Jesus as I follow Jesus. And they don't think too much of themselves. Paul says, well, okay, when I'm weak, that's when I'm strongest, because that's when the power of God shines through. They are just relentless in their willingness to follow Jesus. You know, if you wanted to sort of put all the subpoints under there, I'm more likely to trust someone who has suffered for following Jesus than I am someone who hasn't. I think you learn some things in that Paul clearly learned. The second characteristic is that, the one I named first, is that the leader has spent an inordinate amount of time listening and paying attention to God. So when they speak and when they act, it is out of this deep place. They're not reactive. They are calm and always act out of a deep place rather than this reactive place. Now, I'm not for doing away with all of those characteristics of leaders that we read in Timothy and Titus. I'm just saying this is where you start. You start with people who listen to God an extraordinary amount of time and who follow the crucified Messiah with relentless persistence. Those are the people I want to trust. Landon Saunders, years ago, he probably still does this, you know, would ask this haunting question. He'd say, You're curled up on the floor in the fetal position. You've done the worst thing you can imagine. As you slowly open your eyes, there's someone leaning over you. And then his question is, who do you want to see? In that moment, who do you want to be leaning over you? And I want to take one step more and say, your task is to become that person. To become the person that when that other person opens their eyes, they want to see. Because they know the wisdom of God. And a person who has experienced the power of God through their own weakness is leaning over them. And that's what we call a spiritual leader. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. To him who is able to keep you from falling and present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore, world without end. Amen.